Would you pray with me? Oh, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who's given us your word, that we may know you and the things of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father, would you open our ears and our eyes and our mind and our hearts, that we may hear, that we may see, that we may understand. And Lord, having understood, that you open our hearts, that we may receive it, and that we may live it, and that we may proclaim it. Father, in my weakness, be strong. Be our teacher. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Who is Jesus addressing? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, upon whom he had just pronounced seven woes. He's quoting from one of the most messianic of Psalms, Psalm 118. It's the last of the seven Hallel Psalms, which are sung after the Passover meal. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is preceded by verse 25, which says, O Lord, save us. And that is how the Pharisees taught that the people, that they should, the way they, the people should welcome the Messiah when he came. What does it all mean? Having rejected him, Jesus is telling the leadership of Israel they will not see him again until they welcome him as their Messiah. I.e., this Jesus' second coming will not happen until the nation of Israel realize who it was they pierced. Mourn and grieve for him bitterly and ask for his return. When they do, Jesus will return in spite of all they did at his first coming. In the meantime, their house was left desolate and they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Let us look together into these amazing things. But first, hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Jeremiah 31:10. I will surely gather you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Malachi 3:6. Hear the heart of God for his people. Isaiah 41:8-14. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you, descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Zechariah 12:10-11. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look to me, the one who they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. Jeremiah 31:31-34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Surely you can hear God's heart of compassion for his stiff-necked people, Israel, in these scriptures. Surely you can. Now, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 11. Romans 11, starting at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let us look first at this word mystery in verse 25. What does mystery mean? Well, it means a secret, something hidden, something we can't understand. And that's how we should understand a word, by its usual meaning in context. Unless the scriptures define it otherwise. And that is indeed the case here. Paul, a Pharisee, uses the word in his rabbinic sense, something not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New. So move forward a bit. Move forward to Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And then jump to verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. You'll find the same thing in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. Colossians 1, 24 to 27. Okay, back to Romans 11 then. The mystery of verse 25 is verse 25. Paul doesn't want you to be conceited or ignorant of what? Of the fact that Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The fact that all Israel will be saved, verse 26, is not the mystery, for that had already been revealed in the Old Testament, as we've seen. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, not instead of, together, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus, as confirmed by Ephesians 3:6 we've just read. Having said that, you may remember that back in April, looking at Philippi, we touched on the biblical principle of to the Jew first, something that was always observed by Paul in his evangelistic travels, and as indeed he professes, for instance, Romans 1:16. But let me just digress to another principle of extreme importance, what I call the Berean bit. Acts 17:10-11 says this: as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went, note, to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And by the way, these were the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it doesn't matter who you are listening to. We, all of us, are individually responsible to test all we hear against the scriptures. Hold on to the good and throw out the bad. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22. My paraphrase. Okay, that's important. So again, what's with the Jew first? Jesus, a Jew of course, said himself that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. To the people of Israel belong the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Romans 9, verse 4. As to the Gentiles, Romans 15:27 tells us that we have shared in the Jewish spiritual blessings. And in Romans 15:8, we find this very clear verse. Listen. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And then verse 10 says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. In any case, long ago, God had already said, Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. And we've heard his heart for his firstborn. Jesus came first for the house of Israel, and indeed the church originally was pretty well totally Jewish. This is why, whenever possible, we should go to the Jew first. It's God's order. Note also that all of God's covenants since Abraham were made with the Jewish people. And praise God, we Gentiles are able to share in the spiritual blessings of the first of those covenants, that which God made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant made with a representative head of the nation that was to come from his loins. Just listen to this. This is Psalm 105. Psalm 105 says this: give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearers of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Six different passages make up the Abrahamic covenant, one of which is in Genesis 15, where the blood covenant procedure is described. You remember the various animals used instead of the usual one animal. You remember there was a calf and a goat and ram and birds. And these point to the extra solemnity of this particular blood covenant. But note that Abraham didn't walk between the pieces of the animals. Only God did, making it unilateral and unconditional. Only God committed himself to perform the covenant stipulations. I have counted some 14 stipulations, provisions, but I will now just list the ones I believe are pertinent here. So, number one, from Abraham a great nation would come, Israel. Number two, Abraham and the nation were promised the land of Canaan. Number three, Abraham's name would be great. Number four, Abraham would be a blessing to others. Number five, those who bless him, Gentiles of course, those who bless him would be blessed. Number six, those who cursed him would be cursed. Number seven, in Abraham, all would ultimately be blessed. Number eight, Abraham would have a son by Sarah. You can immediately see that three of these provisions apply to us Gentiles. Bless the Jews and you'll be blessed. Curse them and you'll be cursed. In Abraham, all would ultimately be blessed. How? Through his seed, the Messiah, son of David, as confirmed by Galatians 3:16, which says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, reducing the covenant to its very basics, you will find three basic aspects to it. Number one, the land. Number two, the seed. Number three, the blessing. The land aspect is developed in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29. The seed aspect in the Davidic covenant, 1 Chronicles 17, 10 to 15, 1 Chronicles 17, 10 to 15, and the blessing aspect in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. All these are confirmed in many other passages. The Abrahamic covenant was reconfirmed through Isaac and again through his son Jacob, as God determined. thus giving us the biblical definition of Jewishness, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant contains physical and spiritual blessings. The physical are limited to Israel, but the spiritual extend to the Gentiles, who are blessed for blessing the Jews, or cursed for cursing them, and of course would ultimately receive the greatest spiritual blessing of all through Abraham's single seed, Jesus the Messiah. So it might be interesting to know that the expression the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appears many times in the Bible, as you know, and what it does, it emphasizes this foundational covenant we're talking about. Okay, as I said before, the covenant is amplified in the new covenant. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to find where I lost my track. It's what happens when you digress, you know. So the new covenant I want to concentrate on. First of all, note that the new covenant provides for the eventual restoration of the nation of Israel. But what about individual Jews in the meantime? And indeed the church. Looking at the church first. There's no biblical evidence that the church existed at any point in the Old Testament. Nor indeed as late as Matthew 16, when Jesus said, "On this rock I will, future, build my church." His death provided the atonement, a prerequisite for the establishment of this new entity. It was on the basis of the blood of the Messiah that the church was to be built, which is why the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. A second prerequisite was his resurrection, whereby Jesus became the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. And the last prerequisite was his ascension, after which the Holy Spirit would provide the necessary spiritual gifts that would enable the church to become a functioning entity. Four separate characteristics of the church are referred to by the scriptures as mysteries. Number one, individual Jewish and Gentile believers united in one body is a mystery. Number two, the concept of Christ indwelling every believer is a mystery. Number three, the church as the bride of Christ is a mystery. And number four, the rapture of the church is a mystery. Thus, the church is a mystery and therefore distinct from Israel. And the fact that the church is shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenant is brought out very clearly by two significant passages. Number one, Romans 15:27. Romans 15:27 says, "They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." This verse clearly states that Gentile believers have become sharers in the Jewish spiritual blessings. Exactly what that means is detailed in the second passage, and this comes in two parts. The second passage is in Ephesians, and the first is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 2, 11 to 16 says this: "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to enmity. And likewise, the second part is also in Ephesians, Ephesians 3, 5 to 6. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6 says this: the mystery which in other ages was not made known to men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and partakers in the promise of Christ Jesus. Is that clear? What is the point of these passages? Is that God made four unfulfilled covenants, not contracts, covenants, with Israel, which were unconditional and eternal, and through which are mediated all of God's spiritual blessings. It is also pointed out that God made another covenant, the one with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, which was the law of commandments we just read about in Ephesians 2:15. One of the main reasons for this conditional and temporary covenant was to serve as a middle wall of partition to keep Gentiles away from enjoying the Jewish spiritual blessings. When Jesus died, he broke down this middle wall of partition. And so now, by faith in him, the Messiah, Gentiles can begin to enjoy the spiritual blessings of these Jewish covenants. They have not become takers over, but partakers, Ephesians 3:6, partakers, just as in the picture of the olive tree in the book of Romans, you remember. Paul paints the Gentiles grafted into the place of blessing that is the Jewish olive tree, partaking of the nourishing sap coming to the branches from the root which is the Abrahamic covenant. This then is the mystery of the one new man, individual Jews and Gentiles together in the church and as the church. For the nation of Israel has experienced a hardening in part. This hardening is also temporary, because it's only until the full number of Gentiles has come in. When the church is complete, individual Jews and Gentiles, that is, God will again turn his attention to the nation until all Israel is saved. That's, of course, all who live at that time, as we are told in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26, as indeed is much prophesied in the Old Testament. In the meantime, our role is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Let's go back to Romans. Have a look at Romans 11 again. Romans 11, starting at verse 13, it says this: I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy or jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. It is unfortunate that the church has done more to provoke the Jews to anger than to jealousy. However, while the church has failed to fulfill this calling, individual Gentiles have not. More than one survey has been taken among Jewish believers, particularly in North America. And when the question is asked, who led you to the Lord? The vast majority said they were led by a Gentile believer who provoked them to jealousy. Isn't that good? That then is our responsibility as Gentile believers, not to provoke the Jews to anger, but to provoke them to jealousy by how we live and subsequently by the verbal witness of the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that they know exactly what they must believe in order to be saved. If you don't have access to the Jew, you can always help those ministries who do, such as Jews for Jesus. Also, you may have noticed that Romans 15:27, Paul says that given that the Gentiles share in the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. I trust you will seek God as to how to do that if you don't do it already. Finally, pray for the Jewish people. Pray for the Jewish people. Ever since God determined that the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Satan has been attacking the Jews and seeking to thwart the ministry and the coming of the Messiah. By persecuting and trying to destroy the Jewish people, he seeks to stop the second coming of Jesus, when Satan will be thrown into the abyss. That's why. Knowing that Jesus' return is dependent upon the Jews calling for it, as Jesus said. One way Satan has been doing this for centuries is by instilling in people a spirit of anti-Semitism, whether that is political, social, economic, or religious. Replacement theology, the teaching that the church has replaced Israel, rife in the church for centuries, is theological anti-Semitism. Is that clear? Any system of theology that discriminates against Israel, the apple of God's eye, does away with or replaces it, is anti-Semitic. It is based on the theory that God has given up on the Jewish people because of their rebelliousness. Rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, ultimately killing him. This only reveals a lack of understanding of not only God's heart for Israel, but also his salvation program. Jesus himself said that no one would take his life. Rather, he would give it of his own accord. Secondly, the Jews didn't kill him. The Romans did. And if they hadn't, somebody else would have. Because that's what he came for, to die. So that our sins may be removed. The other thing that people seem to forget or not understand is that the promises of the covenant are unconditional. They're not dependent on Israel's good behavior. They're dependent on God's word, his faithfulness, and mercy. God alone passed between the pieces of the animals, remember? Just as well for us, the church, since we haven't done too well either, have we? Anyway, at the end of the day, it's not really so much about church or Israel, but about God and who he is. Remember what he said through Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I'll finish with the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. Amen.